Ezra chapter 8. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now these are the heads of their fathers' households, and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Eli Ehonai, the son of Zeriah, and 200 males with him. The sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and 300 males with him. And the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. And the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. The sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. And the sons of Benai, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. And the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him. And the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. And of the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and 70 males with them. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshallam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casaphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Casaphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari and his brothers and their sons, 20 men. And 220 of the temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before the Lord and to seek from him a safe journey for us, for our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which which the king and his counselors and his priests and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God your fathers, of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy in the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God unto the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people in the house of God. Well, how many of you out there like camping? Some people like camping. How do you feel about long walks? Like really long walks. Really, really, really long walks. How do you feel about selling all of your possessions, taking just a little bit of it, and leaving your home and to moving to a new city that doesn't really have a place for you to live? How about doing all of those things all at the same time? What we're talking about here in the passage is what these returnees are facing. That they are leaving the home that they've known for generations. They're being asked to go back to Israel, which is not fully settled at this point. People have been back for 80 years, but it's not exactly a secure place or a settled place. There are enemies all around. The trip will take 4 months, and you'll have to walk it. Oh, and it's 900 miles. What Israel is doing here is not a small thing. These returnees are essentially abandoning everything that they know to go to a place far away where they have no jobs and they have no place to live. Maybe some relatives. Why are they doing that? Well, they're doing it because they're putting the Lord first. They have this wonderful opportunity and calling to go back to the land of promise, to worship the Lord there at His temple, and to have a life there, a new life in that land. And so, looking past all of the distractions and the hardships and the difficulties that will be involved in making this trip, they put the Lord first in serving Him and going to worship Him. So there's a wonderful message of here for us as well as we work our way through of that same sort of thing. That there are all kinds of things that may not be pleasant, may not even be easy in a life of worship and service to the Lord. But we can say along with them that He is most certainly worth it. in putting the Lord first as the priority in our lives above all other things is what we ought to be doing to His glory. Now see that as we work our way through. First we see the returning families in verses 1 through 14. Now last week we finished up chapter 7 as Ezra gave us a look at the letter King Artaxerxes wrote, which records the king's permission for this second wave of Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now the letter indicates all kinds of details which are interesting to note. Details of the silver and gold which he gave permission for them to collect in Babylon to bring back and use at the temple and to fund the work there. It also authorized the use of public funds to pay for whatever is needed for the sacrifices and the necessary supplies at the return. The king placed Ezra in charge and gave him the responsibility even of appointing judges and magistrates when he returns. And surprisingly, Artaxerxes even permits Israel to operate under God's law and to appoint officials who follow it. We noted that this all comes from a pagan king who does not know the Lord, but clearly has some sort of healthy respect for Israel's God. We noted as well that all kings and leaders need to recognize the lordship of the one true God and the kingship of Jesus Christ and are responsible to govern in ways that are pleasing to Him. And yet, even when leaders are not saved, or even when they openly might oppose or be hostile to the Lord and His word and His people, the Lord is still sovereign and in control. He uses leaders to serve His purposes and to advance His plan and His people. Now, Ezra sees God's hand at work in all of this and the strength that He will give him to do these tasks. And so it ends, last week's passage ended with praise for God's grace and His work in this pagan king to bring this all about. Now our chapter 8 gives an account of both the preparation for return and the return itself. And in it we again see God's sovereign hand at work to bring this all to pass. Now we see Him at work in His people, and we see a godly response among His people to take this opportunity as they desire to worship Him, desire to serve Him, and to, even though it will mean great sacrifice, to serve Him with all that they are at Jerusalem and to worship at the temple. Our verses 1 through 14 begin the chapter with the listing of the and numbering of the families who will return with Ezra. It's a shame Monica and Becca couldn't be here because there were a lot of really interesting baby names in there. Maybe it's best they didn't. Notice the number of returnees this time is much smaller than the first return 80 years ago. Now, back when we dealt with that, you'll recall that there were 42,000 or so returnees. And this time, it's about 1,500 plus women and children who are included but not numbered. And so this group is probably around 5,000 compared to the 42,000 plus that returned the first time. And really, the 42,000 wasn't that big of a number. You can picture all of these people fitting into Heinz Field in Pittsburgh. Now, we don't know how big the Jewish population was in Babylon, but it is clear that not everyone is eager to return. They've been here in Babylon for several generations. They're settled. They have homes and occupations. And many are simply not willing to uproot everything and go back to a homeland that is merely a shadow of what it used to be. Plus, the excitement of being the first group back happened in their great-great-grandfather's generation. And so you can't even get caught up in the excitement of being the first group because they're not. And yet we see here that some do want to return, that they rightly see the exile as what it was, a temporary thing meant to correct God's people from their idolatry and rebellion. And yet God had promised all along that He would bring them back. and that their proper place to be was not Babylon, but was among his people in the land of promise. He had said to Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." And he did that, and he called them back to the land of promise because of his relationship with them in his salvation and in his covenants. That he is a God who makes and keeps promises, and he has kept that promise. And not only that, he has kept his general promise that he would keep them as a people. It would have been easy, in a worldly sense, for them to go to Babylon and just be absorbed into the people. That happened a lot in ancient times. It still happens when people groups mix. They lose their identities. But that has not happened. The Lord has protected and preserved them. And so their continued existence, even as a people in a foreign land, is testimony to that. Notice that they come from 12 families. And that's a reminder, of course, of the 12 tribes of Israel, that they are indeed God's people. Notice as well that the families are listed by their family leaders, their family heads. In other words, the Lord operates through a patriarchal system. That's no surprise if you're familiar with the scriptures, but it is interesting to note that he does list the fathers of these families and lists them according to their family heads. The scriptures are clear throughout the Testaments that the Lord works in families and through families and has established that and has given responsibility to fathers to bring the word of God to their families, to teach the generation to come, to love the Lord, to trust in Him, to follow Him. Commentator Derek Kidner notes here, "It is at least food for thought that church strategy often appears to reverse this order, concentrating on the children, the tail end of the family, to the neglect of the head." I don't want to go too far down this bunny trail, but it is interesting that he does note the heads of families, and that's how things are listed. Now, in the evangelical church today, there often is an emphasis on ministry to children, and that's a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing at all. Ministry to children is great. But there are times and places where it turns things on its head, where that is the emphasis, as opposed to ministering to families, to fathers, to mothers, that they would teach their children and instruct them in the Lord. And so it's not that ministries to children are bad, but I think this note by Kidner and the nature of the text reminds us that there is this great responsibility and blessing that fathers and parents have to share the gospel and the word of God with their children, to teach them the gospel, to teach them of Christ. And the Lord uses that to bring up the next generation. As the Lord says in Deuteronomy 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." That it is to be a normal part of family life to bring the word of God to our children. And the Lord continues that work even today through families, to bring up the next generation in the Lord. Now, something else that we see here is a name that we might be quick to overlook, and that is the name of Hattush in verse 2. Now, we're not told anything about him, but in 1 Chronicles 3, we're told that he is a descendant of Zerubbabel, who is the governor when the original group returned 80 years earlier. And Zerubbabel was of the royal line of David and will eventually be mentioned in the line of Christ. Now, the New Testament genealogies don't mention Hattush as an ancestor of Jesus, but it mentions essentially his cousins as being ancestors of Christ. Again, we can't make too much of the mention of one name, but it is interesting and I think very helpful that we see here that the Davidic line continues. That the Lord is continuing the line of David. Well, why is he doing that? Well, because he has made great promises that the Messiah, the King of Israel and the King of Kings, will come from the line of David. And he will save a people from their sins. As the Lord promised David in 2 Samuel 7, you and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. We know that that is fulfilled in the promised Messiah. Daniel 7 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of and men of every language might serve him. That the Messiah is coming from the line of David. And here we are reminded, even subtly, that that line is preserved in Babylon. And we rejoice in the fact that Jesus has come. And he has come as that promised Messiah. The very first verse of Matthew, if you recall from way back then, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And so Hattush's name reminds us that the Lord is quietly but faithfully keeping his promise to bring the Messiah. As Derek Thomas writes, for Israel these are dark days, but out of this darkness will come one who will say, I am the light of the world. Now here we are reminded in our passage once again that Israel is small. Only a few thousand Jews want to leave pagan Babylon to go to the promised land. And yet once again, they and we are reminded not to despise the day of small things. That these people are trusting in the Lord and in His promises, and they're not caring what the majority thinks. Now, their Jewish neighbors there in Babylon might think they're absolutely insane. Why are you going back there? There's really nothing there. You're leaving your job. You're leaving your home. You're leaving the rest of the family. But they're doing this in their love and service to the Lord. They know this is where they belong. And it is what they are needing to do. And so there is a great encouragement here that their determination to go is based on their walk with the Lord and what the Scriptures say, not on what those around them might do or say. We might not be a large group, but in fact, we're not a large group. But I think the same principle works for us. We're not here because of a popularity contest. We're not here because of other reasons. We're here to serve the Lord, to worship Him, to follow Him together. And we ought not to be discouraged by small numbers, as God tells us specifically not to be despised by that, but rather to rejoice in what He is doing. Well, second, where are the Levites in verses 15 through 20? Oh, here we find that Ezra organizes the returnees, and as he has them gather for a few days to get their organization together, he does that at this city called Ahava. And we don't know exactly where that was, but it's thought to be on one of the canals in Babylon off of the Euphrates River. And as Ezra looks them over, he realizes a glaring omission, that there aren't any Levites in this crowd. And that's a distressing thing. Now, while the Levites did not have the Levitical tasks to do in Babylon, they certainly will be needed back in Jerusalem. The Lord set up the temple to have Levites work there, and so their work is good and necessary to assist the priests in conducting the worship and a number of other responsibilities that they have. And so in verses 16 and 17, Ezra sends some leading men and teachers to go to Iddo, the leader of the Levites in this city of Kasaphia, to try and convince them, some of the Levites at least, to go to Jerusalem. Now, we're told that Ezra tells them what to say, and no doubt the conversation's focused on their God-given responsibilities that they have to serve the Lord and aid in the worship back in the temple. Now, the problem seems to be that unlike the rest of the returnees, this would be a total change of occupation and lifestyle for these men. Now, we're not told what they're doing in Babylon, but we know there's no temple, so they're not assisting in that. They had to find other means of work. And again, they've been there for over 80 years, and so they're generations of whatever these new occupations are. And so it will be very difficult for them. Not only will they have to do all of that in leaving behind the life that they know to go to this land in Israel, but they will have to abandon whatever they do for a livelihood and take up something completely different. It is more than just leaving home. It is becoming Levites again. And the Levites were not in the glamour position, if we can think of such things. You know, the priests are the ones that get most of the attention. The Levites are the ones that do a lot of the grunt work at the temple. They made sure everything was in good condition. They were the police. They guarded the temple grounds. And remember, they have a lot of enemies around them, so that's not an easy position to want to go to. They helped conduct the sacrifices, which is grueling and often unpleasant physical labor. And so there's not a lot of appeal necessarily in this return. Turn your life upside down. Have a brand new, unglamorous, difficult occupation. But this is what they are called to do. They are Levites. The Lord has set them apart to do this task. Sometimes we want to resist what is clearly laid out before us as our responsibility because we don't want to do it. Sometimes we know what we have to do. We know what our positions as employees or husbands or fathers or wives or children or whatever position we're in. We know what we have to do, what we're supposed to do, but we don't want to do it because it's unpleasant. It's difficult. And yet there is a reminder here that these people responded to the word of God as it was laid out to them, when their responsibilities were taught to them by these representatives that Ezra sent, that they responded to that in faithfulness, that they responded and said, you know, that's right. We need to go back to the temple. We're Levites. This is our calling. Again, commentator Derek Thomas writes, one can only imagine that the men sent by Ezra had said something like this: follow us, and you may get trouble and hardship. There are no guarantees, and life will be hard. Are you willing to join us? You should be. You're Levites and temple servants. This is what God has called you to do. And he says, it is the Old Testament equivalent of Paul's words to Pastor Timothy: share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. They have nothing good to offer to the job, about the job. No, you know, they're not explaining the perks in the retirement plan. They're saying this is going to be hard, and it's going to be a completely different occupation for you, and it's going to be unglamorous and difficult. But this is what the Lord has called you to do. So there's a helpful reminder there for all of us, as the Lord often calls us to those sorts of things, to serve Him faithfully with whatever He puts before us as our responsibility. Now, the bigger purpose in needing Levites is that the reason they're returning is more than just going back to the Promised Land, but again, is to revive the worship of God in the temple and to have the people again follow the law faithfully and to refocus Israel. And so they are to be part of again turning their minds and their hearts back to the Lord, and that focus on worship as they get to help bring it about from day to day. And so there are Levites needed for this wonderful work. And notice that the Lord works through these men, and they're successful in convincing these Levites to come. And Ezra notes that they come and names their families, and yet he always, once again, brings it back to the Lord. He says that this happened according to the good hand of our God upon us. And so again, it wasn't in their wonderful ability to convince these people. It was in the Lord working in their hearts to hear the word of God and then say, yeah, that's right. We need to go back. We want to go back. The people are not forced to serve, but they rather go serving willingly out of love for the Lord and His church. And there's an encouragement there for us to be that responsive to the word of God. The number of those recruited is not a lot. But again, we're not talking about numbers. We're not concerned about the numbers so much that they be large, but pointing to the faithfulness of those who respond in this way. 1 Peter 4 reminds all of us, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. And so, as He has called all of us to various responsibilities and opportunities for service, there's a reminder here that we are to be responsive to that call. Third, the people humble themselves in verses 21 through 23. And here we have this group of about 5,000 men and women and children, and whatever belongings they can bring. And they have all this gold and silver with them. And they need to go roughly 900 miles along various trade routes to take them there. And it will take 4 months, as we learned back in chapter 7. And as they do this, they will be very vulnerable to robbers and other dangers. Yet notice in verse 22 that Ezra writes, I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him. Now, he knew the situation, Ezra did, but he did not ask for this armed escort. Why? Because he thought that it would contradict his words to the king, that the Lord is favorably disposed to those who seek him. Now later on, we'll see that Nehemiah will ask for a military help in a similar situation. And so we ask, well, which one was right and which one was wrong? Well, actually, we'd say that neither one of them was wrong. Ezra is simply applying biblical wisdom to the situation and weighing his concern for God's people and their public witness in a pagan society. And he's making a decision based on that. Now, as believers, sometimes we make statements and about the Lord, and we recognize that when situations come up with those around us, we have to act in a certain way to be consistent with what we've already said about the Lord. It might be easy at times if we haven't said such things to take a different course. Sometimes when we say things, we need to follow that up with doing things in a consistent way before those around us. That's what Ezra does here. We note that the Lord does not give Ezra an audible voice from heaven. He just has him work it out with scriptural principles and the wisdom that the Lord gives him. And that's a helpful reminder for us as well. That the Lord does not speak audibly to us. He speaks in His Word and in our hearts by His Spirit. And He calls on us to make decisions in that kind of way. And He guides us through those things. And that's what He does through Ezra. Notice as well then, the next thing that happens, that Ezra calls on the people to do a very appropriate thing and to fast and pray. And we notice here and in verses 22 and 23 that the Lord is referred to as our God. That's a helpful reminder here that they are doing all of this in a relationship with the Lord. That they know that He loves them, He cares for them, He has saved them. And so they offer up these prayers inside that relationship with the Lord. That they seek His blessing and His care and His protection. Now, fasting isn't something that we might not frequently do, but it is certainly found throughout the Scriptures as a good and godly practice. And church history shows it to be more common in the past, maybe, than it is today. And the point is that by skipping a meal or skipping food, maybe even for an entire day, as your health would allow you, to concentrate more on the Lord and to recognize your dependence upon Him, not just for food, but for all things. And so here they are skipping food, skipping meals, to concentrate on the Lord and recognizing their dependence upon Him for all things and asking Him to take care of them and provide protection for them on their way. And we notice here that the Lord is pleased to answer that with a yes, that He listened to our entreaty, that He answered their prayers and will protect them even without the armed guards of the Persians. Well, fourth and finally and briefly, gold, silver, and sacrifices in verses 24 through 36. Now here Ezra tells us that the journey was successful, and they made it to Jerusalem and thanked the Lord with sacrifices and with worship. But he adds some interesting details here that give us instruction. Notice that Ezra gives a detailed account, including the names of the men involved, not of the trip. He doesn't give details about the trip. He gives details about the inventory of the silver and the gold and the vessels going to the temple. So you might say, why are you telling us this? Why don't you tell us more about the trip? Well, you notice an important principle here as he tells us this account. The precious metals are carefully weighed and the vessels are counted so that they know precisely how much they have. And then Ezra charges it to these men to watch and to keep it all. And then he tells us that when they arrive in Jerusalem, they weigh it and count it all again to make sure that nothing has been lost. In verses 33 and 34, Ezra tells us that this is what happens and again gives the names of the men involved. And it seems that the purpose of that is exactly why you think they would do that. Because people sin. Because they're going to be on the road for 4 months. And there would be the possibility of people saying, well, they're not going to miss, you know, like one goblet or one bowl or, you know, a few of these pieces of gold. No doubt there would be temptation for people to steal some of the money or the vessels. And there's so much of it that it might not be missed otherwise. And so Ezra sets up a system to guard these things and to make sure that any item missing would be missed. And so the inventory itself discourages theft because they could see, oh, they're counting each and every last thing, aren't they? They're weighing this down to the ounce. I guess if I take something, it would be missed. Well, there's no necessarily great spiritual message here. Just the fact that stealing, even in a church context, sometimes happens. It's a sad truth of life, but it has been a problem. It continues sometimes to be a problem. And it is reasonable to put in place procedures to guard against that. Even the offering today will be counted by more than one person. And that's for that same sort of reason. There is a reason that the Lord includes in the qualifications for pastors in Titus 1 that the overseer must be above reproach, not greedy for dishonest gain. And in 1 Timothy 3 says that deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not greedy for dishonest gain. The exact same the same word. That is, those who lead must be honest and trustworthy men. And that's always been true, and that continues to be true. Sadly, such sins occur in the church even today, and so it is wise to take care of the church's funds with wisdom and carefulness. And then Ezra reports in verse 31 that after a long journey of 4 months, they arrive safely in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, again, that he includes no details, no stories from the trip. But he is quick to state that they recognize that their safe passage has not been due to anything they did or simple good fortune. Weren't we lucky to have such a safe trip? No one robbed us. No one assaulted us. No, that's not what he does. He rejoices that the Lord has done this, for it was clearly the Lord at work. The hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes along the way. But the focus is on the Lord's sovereign care and love. The dangers were real. The enemies could have come upon them, could have ambushed them. This is a gathering of about 5,000 men, women, and children with large sums of money going unprotected through 900 miles of wilderness. It's like a dream opportunity for people who would want to steal from others. And yet the Lord protected them without outside help. And he made sure they made it to their destination intact, with nothing lost. Now, oftentimes it's interesting that we focus on what happens, and we'll give thanks to the Lord for what happens, or we'll pray about what might happen. But it's also helpful, I think, here to praise the Lord for what could have happened and didn't. We don't always think about that, but he guards us from those kinds of things all the time that only he might be aware of. That he preserves his people and his church every day in so many ways from things that might have happened, that could have happened, but did not. He protects us physically and spiritually. And so here Ezra and the people respond in worship. They respond with a burnt offering. They respond with worship. And that's a very appropriate thing to do. And a reminder once again that this draws us back to their whole purpose in wanting to come. And that is to worship the Lord, to serve him, to thank him for the salvation he provides through those sacrifices, which points to Jesus Christ. And so, as we think of what the Lord does for us, for what the Lord brings us through, for the purpose and responsibilities he gives to us, there is a reminder there to respond with all of that in thanksgiving and in worship. That our worship is not simply to be something that we do out of habit. It is something that we are to be doing with remembrance of what the Lord has done for us, continues to do for us, and will do for us in the future according to his promises. That the Lord is with his people. He gives us purpose. He gives us opportunity to serve him in many ways. And he brings us through all kinds of difficulties that we might glorify him. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we give you thanks for the ways in which you work in and through us. We thank you for the calling that you have given to us to trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, to become part of your people. And we thank you for the ways in which you guide and direct your church. We thank you for the purpose that we have in living to glorify and enjoy you. And we ask that as we think of their journey to worship you and to even leave behind some of the comforts and securities of this world, to trust in you for what you will bring, that we would be doing the same, that our security would not lie in the things that we have, but rather in you who give us of these things, and that we would be using our lives to serve you and to bless those around us. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.